It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. It is imperative that we take times such as these to move forward in our understanding of your word so that it might become a part of our thought processes in such a way that it is the path of least resistance. And thereby it becomes the way we make decisions, the way we create circumstances for ourselves that advance us toward your ultimate end. And that ultimate end is experiential sanctification, glorification of our Lord, and magnification of your word. To these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on our last time we met. Is this Tuesday? Must have been Sunday then. Hey, if you don't get out of one room, you lose track. Okay, this is Tuesday, you say. And so on Sunday it was, we closed out by looking at moral relativism. And this is certainly a problem that we have in our country today. It is classified by a writer that is known as David Lebedoff as the uncivil war. Now, I do not want to go into a lot of detail, but some of the comments that he made need to be reviewed in case, first of all, some of you were not here. And secondly, if you have a poor memory center such as I do, I can't even remember what day it is. So the Uncivil War excerpts begin on page 113. He notes that moral relativism was the moral code of the new elite. Now, that's a classification of ideologies that we have given the name of progressives. It's the absolute certainty that there are no absolutes. And this shows you that they're not dealing with reality right there. And he moves on with a few comments about these viewpoints that they have. And he says, not all moral positions are protected by a written constitution. And that comes from a comment, I guess I should have read the paragraph right before, but the point I want to make is right there. He notes that the problem is that the majority has moral convictions. Sometimes these conflict with moral certainties of the established elite. So, who should prevail? Not always the majority. A necessary adjunct to majority rule is a written constitution guaranteeing certain inalienable rights. But not all moral positions are protected by a written constitution. Most of them are fought out in the marketplace, and the problem is the new elite have found a way around the necessity to compete. So this is how the new class handles moral disputes. Each person's moral view should be respected. So far, so good. Each person's moral view should prevail. Wait a second. Moral relativism says we don't have to compete because each of us is right. Of course, those who say this don't really mean it. It's an excuse that permits them to pound the morality table for their own causes without having to listen to anyone else. But that's not what they say. Instead, they say that morality is relative. And then he moves on with several other comments in this regard and then concludes by saying, by the dawn of the 21st century, moral relativism dominated public discourse. It was the underlying assumption of many of our leading thinkers and their leading thoughts. So dominant had this assumption grown within our culture that it was no longer enough to dissolve the difference between right and wrong. Now we have to blur as well the distinction between good and evil. Anything goes just so long as the action was understandable. And now we have an ideology that has gotten us into quite a bind, I would say, in several different aspects of our culture. And that problem emerges from saying that no matter what happens, any criminal act, any heinous act by a person, whether it be a terrorist on down to a child molester, that if we only understood these people, we could bring it all to an end. One of the favorite lines I always listen for on television, and they never fail me, is when someone does something horrible and everyone is really shocked and upset by it. They gather a bunch of people together and say, what are we going to do to make sure something like this never happens again? And that will be a question that is posed to one of the people that's being interviewed. What can we do to make sure that this will never happen again? Well, there's one solution to that. Kill everybody. That will prevent it from ever happening again. For the old sin nature is up and running. That trend is out there. Others are going to do it unless we discipline those who already have committed these crimes. And that discipline, by the way, in the field of child abuse, should be capital punishment. People are, by the way, upset now about the way these child molesters are getting out of prison on parole and what have you, and then immediately go out and molest more children. And they're thinking now to make their sentences longer. That should allow the children they would have molested to grow up a little bigger and thus endanger others who are coming along. That's the only difference there. So we have the insanity of this philosophy that we're noting, moral relativism. Now, we will continue our study tonight at point 26. If you've got the notes, it's page 1762. Moral relativism is practiced by them, that's the American progressives, with regard to marriage, family, and the free will of children whom they continuously propagandize. This moral relativism is preached far and wide in the curricula of the schools, in many churches, as we're about to note in a minute. We'll see the foundational principles for that. And, of course, it's communicated in the media, be it movies, music, entertainment of various stripes. 27. It is important, therefore, for us to remember that the invisible war is a struggle where the renovation of thought is sought by both sides. That means a war. And it's defined oftentimes today as a cultural war, and that's very accurate. It is actually, though, if you want to divide up the sides, it is a war between progressive ideology and traditionalist standards. That's the warfare. And it's pretty well evenly divided in this country, and we will struggle mightily over the next several years to decide who actually has the majority on this. We've learned recently that the majority means that the minority has to rule. It's an interesting take on the way elections go in this country. We elect people by the majority. And, of course, everyone says, yes, the majority should have the rulership there, and we divide things up accordingly. And then if the majority actually wants to take the advantage of using that majority to rule and make decisions and promote certain laws and what have you, then that's supposed to be evil because the minority somehow has been shut out. And therefore, the minority asserts that their rights are being overrun and they need to be able to make these decisions. So the insanity of moral relativism has infected our electoral process and our political arena, and this is something you all know. Point 28. The dark side seeks to prevent people from giving objective consideration to establishment of biblical thought. Hence, its ideologies constantly attempt to renovate the souls of men away from traditionalist standards. The dark side, and that's cosmos diabolicus, that's the devil's world, and it's manifest in our society today by progressive ideology. They seek to prevent people from giving objective consideration to establishment or biblical thought. Now, I want to give you something that our esteemed, an esteemed Dorito, and one of the most benevolent architects in the country, Richard Hayes of Knoxville, Tennessee, he sent this to me, and he has discovered something. He found a statement that was released by the local Unitarian Church of Knoxville, and he thought it was interesting enough to send along to me, and I gather because of the moral relativism we noted on Sunday morning. Here's what their standards are, their policies, their belief system. And notice each one of these categories begins with the phrase, we believe. Number one, we believe in the freedom of religious expression. All individuals should be encouraged to develop their own personal theologies and to present openly their religious opinions without fear or censure or reprisal. Got that one? They believe that. Now, what does that mean? freedom of religious expression. All individuals develop your own theologies. Point two, we believe in the tolerance of religious ideas. All religions in every age and culture possess not only intrinsic merit, but also potential value for those who have learned the art of listening. Doesn't that sound sweet? That's so sweet. Learn the art of listening. That just moves me. All religions in every age and culture possess not only intrinsic merit. This is moral relativism. This is the identification of it. Mormonism, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Wiccans, no better or worse than Christianity and vice versa. We believe in the, this is number three, we believe in the authority of reason and conscience. The ultimate arbiter in religion is not a church, not a document, that would be the Bible, not an official, that would be the pastor, but the personal choice and decision of the individual. I don't know how they maintain any order in this church unless they believe the fact that none of them are going to agree about anything, and that's okay. Number four, we believe in the never-ending search for truth. If nothing is true, or if everybody has the truth, you're going to search until the day you die and become blue in the face. We believe in the never-ending search for truth. If the mind and heart are truly free and open, the revelations that appear to the human spirit are infinitely numerous, eternally fruitful, and wondrously exciting. Now, did you hear that? If the mind and heart are truly free and open, revelations that appear to the human spirit are infinitely numerous. Well, we'll go along with that. Eternally fruitful. Like no one has a sin nature and none of these ideas that pop into their mind is not evil. Wondrously exciting, it says. I'm sure some of them are. Five, we believe in the unity of experience. There is no fundamental conflict between faith and knowledge, religion and the world, the sacred and the secular, since they all have their source in the same reality. I'll leave exegesis of that to you. Number six, we believe in the worth and dignity of each human being. All people on earth have an equal claim to life, liberty, and justice, and no idea, ideal, or philosophy is superior to a single human life. And finally, we believe in the ethical application of religion. Good works are the natural product of a good faith, the evidence of an inner grace that finds completion in social and community involvement. That last one can be applied properly, but not on the basis of the seven principles that precede it. So that is a good example of this moral relativism within a so-called church. If any idea is valid in their system of theology, it is not a valid church. If no document is to be considered but only the opinions of its members, it is not a church. These people are heathen, and they therefore may use Christian vocabulary. They have their own dictionary. Point 29. Plan of God seeks to transform those so victimized by demanding the renovation of their souls with traditionalist and biblical standards. So the war and conflict is afoot. We have here both sides vying for the souls of men. And as each side struggles for power, there is inevitably going to be conflict. And when critical point comes, as inevitably it will, there's going to be some type of warfare to emerge. Now, the warfare that we have, very sophisticated warfare in this country, the warfare is with words. And the words, therefore, are redefined by each side. It's necessary to do this in order to maintain some balance. But you can take standard words out of a dictionary, and they're redefined by the progressives. And then we have to busy ourselves going back and redefining back to the traditionalist definition. So we're at war here over ideas. And when you give the enemy the opportunity and the privilege of dictating the terms of the debate, you cannot win that war. And that's why I am such a stickler about maintaining proper definition of terms. If we allow them to define the terms, then we lose. The definitions are important, more important than the words that are used. And when the words are redefined so that everyone has in their mind the new definition, then the words convey the wrong idea. So we have to be very careful about that, and you have to be apprised of it and aware of it. And especially your children need to know proper definitions of terms that are used, no matter what the subject. Now we move to point 6. Proper separation can only be accomplished when the absolutes of the Word of God establish one's priorities in life. You cannot properly separate if you don't know how. Now, I have to constantly give a disclaimer on this because separation is something that is done on an individual basis. It is required when you believe that your associates, your environment, those around you, are doing things or saying things that are detrimental to your spiritual growth. Children quite often do not have the ability, the norms and standards, or the inventory of ideas to correctly evaluate those around them. For quite often those around them are saying things the child wants to hear, saying things that are appealing to the child, and the child will respond to that lure and thus be drawn into an environment of individuals who would seek to do their soul harm, oftentimes without knowledge. These people have been trained. For example, they are spin-offs from the Columbia School of Education, and they believe they're doing the right thing, but that's not always true. Quite often it's not. The child doesn't know this. So parents have to be very, very careful who they allow their children around and who's saying what to them and how is that to be interpreted. And who are they allowing their children to play with, to associate with, to hang out with? They have to be very alert to these things. For these children that your children associate with may have been propagandized, and they have all kinds of ideas that they can pass along to your child. And don't tell me that this doesn't occur, because I can think back when I was younger and dumber than dirt, how many people were able to lure me into things. And I realized that once done, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But nevertheless, you learn by your failures as well. So to keep your children safe, you need to be aware of who is around them and how they think. And that means invading your child's privacy if necessary. There is no U.S. constitutional First Amendment right in the home. You are the authority. You draw up the Constitution for that house. The child has no input whatsoever. Your rules are your rules, designed exclusively for the protection of your child, as well as the order and the quietness and tranquility of the home. In other words, these are the things we do here in order for us to have exoterica harmonia within this family and for everyone to be properly protected. So the child may protest, but you explain to them in terms they would understand that, no, that's the U.S. Constitution, that's off this lot here, or that's outside of this condo or wherever you live. Out there, that applies, and here it doesn't. And therefore, they're protected. And if you can convince them, by the way, that what you're doing is for their protection, then maybe they'll go along with it. And eventually, life will prove it to them. Now, an example here, let me read the point again, point 6. Proper separation can only be accomplished when the absolutes of the Word of God establish one's priorities in life. Now, let's go to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We have some mandates here, negative and positive, throughout. John writes in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So let's evaluate this a little. Point 1. Verse 15 begins with the phrase, "Me agapate ton kosmon." And it is a mandate to, quote, stop loving the cosmic system. Now, we studied the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred here a few lessons ago. They are problems that emerge from the sinful nature and its lust patterns, problems that emerge from the emotional sins that we all have. emotional sins that sometimes get involved in arrogance or hatred. And as a result of these things, you are in the cosmic system, and therefore you love what's in the cosmos. The word world here is cosmos. It makes reference to planet Earth, but beyond that, in certain applications such as this, it makes reference to the world system. And the world system is that of Lucifer himself. He is the ruler of this world, has been since the fall in Eden, will remain so until the second advent. And there are only a few enclaves on planet Earth during that period of time that have areas where believers can exist and carry forward the plan of God. In the church age, it is client nations, and there have been several beginning with Rome and down to the United States of America. And we, therefore, have an environment here for spiritual growth and to carry out the responsibilities of a client nation. But even though we have great prosperity here, and we do have a great deal of protection and tranquility by comparison to other nations, we should never forget that this world is ruled by Lucifer. And when we are functioning in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, then we are in love with the cosmos, the devil's world, or cosmos diabolicus. Point two, we recently did a brief review of these cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred and noted how they describe how the lust patterns combine with the weaknesses of the sinful nature to dominate the soul of the individual and make him a lover of the world, therefore the cosmic system. This is a diagram that will illustrate this for a moment. You're very well familiar with it. It is taken from Galatians 5:16 through 25, comparing the fruits of the Spirit, and that's on the left side, with the deeds of the flesh. And when you are out of fellowship, the sinful nature and its lust patterns rule your thought processes in the soul. Your volition, therefore, is a lover of the cosmos, the concepts of the devil's world, the principles that Lucifer would have you subscribe to in his effort to neutralize you in this conflict. And therefore, you give orders down to the cerebral cortex to execute a memory center trace. This is a wheel track of wickedness, something that is involved not only in sin, but also evil, human good. It is associated with certain lust patterns, and therefore the brain, being neutral on these things, does what it's told. The body is instructed, therefore, to carry out the order, and therefore you perform the deed, and that is deeds of the flesh, and that's being a lover of the world. And we've noted that briefly. It can come in many different categories. Arrogance and hatred have many different areas of function. Point three, the prohibition against giving one's attention to the allurements of the cosmic system introduces this paragraph, which is, do not love the world. Four, the world is the Greek word cosmos and makes reference to all that defines the environment controlled by Lucifer. It involves his strategy, his tactics, and especially his thinking. The strategy and tactics have to do with deceit, duplicity, the lie, half-truths, misstatements, giving a lie 95% truth as a rhetorical veil. 95% truth, 5% lie equals 100% lie. If you're lured in by a rhetorical veil, then you have been trapped by the cosmic philosophy and therefore neutralized by it. Your sinful nature is an inside fifth column for this, and thus all of us are susceptible to it. The defense is a high inventory of ideas that is designed to protect the soul. And when you do have a lot of doctrine, you can discern these things, you can analyze them, you can draw conclusions, and then you can decide, I don't need to be involved in this. I don't need to go there. I don't need to hear this. I don't need to be with that person. That's dangerous to me. I might be tempted thus and so. So the cosmos includes the philosophies and empty deceptions, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles that Paul warns us about in Colossians 2, verse 8. We've noted that verse in the past. And the traditions of men, by the way, has to do with those belief systems that were concocted by the Judaizers and also by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They all had their concepts of what the law actually meant. And they imposed these views on everyone, and it was very, very legalistic. And they thus passed it along in what was called an oral tradition. And that oral tradition ultimately was canonized in what is known as the Talmud. The Talmud has several different categories itself, which give commentary on the Talmud. And so you have these opinions of men, the traditions of men. And the Lord often said, you are subscribing to the traditions of men rather than the Word of God, meaning the Torah. Go back to the law that is written by Moses. Get back to Moses and quit subscribing and giving all this allegiance to the traditions of men. And that's what that particular phrase means there. So oftentimes you have concepts that are communicated with regard to religion. And it happens in Christianity. And therefore you have people using Christian words, a Christian vocabulary, but they have their own dictionary, their own definitions of terms. And we saw that in an example a moment ago with the Unitarian Church. That would be the traditions of men. It certainly would not be the Word of God. And Colossians 2:8 addresses that as well as a few other concepts. Point 6. The curriculum of the cosmos is summed up by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, as the doctrines of demons. This is a principle of Scripture. You can see it in that verse. There are doctrines of demons, and the question arises as to how these might be communicated. Well, they've been floating about for quite some while now. They began in Eden, a lot of them there, and we can see in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then they move out of Eden on into the rest of the world, and they have been communicated, rephrased, updated, spruced up. They're all the same basic ideas that have been communicated for millennia. And therefore, it's been done. For example, in Eden, it was accomplished by an Av demon. Personally, it was Lucifer himself indwelling the serpent. And therefore, Av in the Hebrew means engastromuthos in the Greek, which means ventriloquist. And so you have this demon, Lucifer in this case, possessing the serpent, using its larynx to communicate to the woman. That's one way by which demonic doctrines can be communicated, through those who are demon-possessed. And demon possession, of course, is still functional in the church age. In addition to that, there is demon influence. Demon possession is where we have Genesis 3, but from that there were demonic concepts which now may be used as demon influence by others. And therefore, even believers can take demonic thought that they've accepted from their free will and communicate it to others and have influence on them. That would be demon influence. So this is how the doctrines of demons have been communicated since the fall in Eden. And this is how they get around in various packages designed to phrase it in a way that the target will accept. I will believe it if you'll put it in my terminology and put it in the way that I might accept it. You know, see if you can wire work around to something I don't know or understand, phrase it to where I might accept it, and then I'll buy it. And he's had centuries to try this out on various individuals. I am convinced, without any proof whatsoever, but I'm convinced of this. I am convinced that whenever you see totalitarian-type personalities evolve in history, that these individuals were studied by demons, their reports taken into Lucifer on a steady basis. What's this person like? What are his good points? What are his bad points? In what ways is he being effective in propagandizing the people, and in what ways is he being ineffective? And then a complete dossier is built on that personality. And then as time passes, another one will pop up, and a complete personality sketch is pulled on that individual. How is he managing the affairs of state? What is successful for him, and how did he phrase it to his population? And where did he make his mistakes? And in the end, there'll be a complete personality profile taking the strengths of all of these individuals, and that will be the person Lucifer will look for in the tribulation, and he will be the one he will possess, and therefore that individual will become the Antichrist. There's already a personality profile being developed so that when that person arrives in history, Lucifer will be able to identify him because of his assets, and that will be the guy. So there are these kinds of things going on constantly for those in the royal family. There are dossiers on you. We know from Job chapter 1 that Lucifer goes into heaven and issues protest about the things that we get involved in. Look at what this believer is doing. Look what Fred has said in public. Look what he has done. Aren't you shocked? Well, God's not shocked. And Jesus Christ says, I died for those sins. He's a believer, but I died for those sins on the cross, and God null process that. Well, He null process the accusation, but then it's a family matter, and discipline, therefore, is in the household of God, and that's between God and that individual believer. So these are the kinds of things you have to keep in mind. When I read something that says doctrines of demons, don't think that is an idiomatic expression for evil thought. They are doctrines communicated by demons. And don't forget that. There's no allegory here. So to repeat, the curriculum of the cosmos is summed up by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, as the doctrines of demons. And its faculty is condemned by him in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15, as false apostles and deceitful workers who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's the duplicity and the deceit, the smarmy grins that they project toward children. I'm your friend. I love you. I'm here to help. And, of course, the politicians have that nailed. I'm here to help you. Run like the wind if anybody says that to you. And all of these little smiley faces are out there. And they say they want to help you, but they have ulterior motives quite often. You can probably trust your grandparents and your parents. Maybe, on occasion, your brothers and your sisters. But beyond that, beware. Deceitful workers, false apostles, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, 7. Dr. Cyrus I. Schofield summarizes the cosmos in a footnote at Revelation 13:8 in his New Schofield Study Bible. I pulled this from the newest New American Standard Edition, page 1787. And by the way, I just mentioned that. Let me give you a parenthetical here. It is my personal view, and I've been asked this by a number of people over the years, which English translation do you like the best? And I always say the New American Standard. But if you ask me what Bible I like the best, meaning a study Bible, I always respond that the Schofield Study Bible. The problem is, about 6-8 years ago, the Oxford University Press, it escaped my memory there for a second. Oxford University Press owns the copyright on the Schofield footnotes. The Lockman Foundation owns the copyright on the New American Standard Translation. And for whatever the reasons, that contract ran dry, and they did not renew it for whatever the reasons. So there hasn't been a Schofield Study Bible in the New American Standard for 6 or 8 years now. Now, I've been very frustrated by that because that's the Bible I prefer to give to our graduates. And I've had to opt to let them decide between the NIV and the King James Version, and that's fine. But here's the good news. Oxford University Press has now gone back into an agreement with the Lockman Foundation, and it will publish and release the New American Standard Version of the Schofield Study Bible in the first week of September of this year. So I thought I'd let everybody know that. I've been asked if that ever would happen, and yes, it will, first week of September. Now, you can go to Oxford University Press, just type that into your search engine, and you can go to their website, and then type in Schofield Study Bible, and it'll pop up, and then you can go down the menu and pick it out. You might not want to buy it from them, just read up on it. Amazon, I have discovered, always has the best price, and especially if you ante up at the first of the year, no shipping for the whole year. I didn't get paid for this. But this is important. This church has given me carte blanche permission to buy the books I need, and therefore I've saved the church a lot of money on shipping. Not on books, mind you, but on shipping, because I jined up with that deal. But that is the information you'll need. At least some of you have asked about that. Now to get back to our study. I'm quoting now from Schofield's New American Standard version of his study Bible, page 1787. This is footnote 10, and it references Revelation 13:8, and the subject is the word world, the Greek cosmos, a summary. in the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. Now note what it says here, Dr. Schofield writes. In the sense of the present world system, that's the cosmos we're noting, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or the arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. And there's a whole list of references there that you can go to. Primarily, they document the fact that Lucifer is the ruler of this world. This world system is imposing and powerful with military might, is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force, and is dominated by satanic principles. Now it says here the world system is imposing and powerful with military might, is often outwardly religious. That would be the Unitarian Church. I gave you an example on that tonight. There are many others that could be mentioned here. I hate to pick on them, but they're the only ones I have a list of beliefs on tonight. Scientific. We see the intrusions of cosmic thought in the scientific community constantly. The environmentalist information that is out now is completely a rhetorical veil for land grab. That's all that is. And, of course, American money. And scientific concepts on evolution are involved in this. The culture, well, we can speak of the progressives' assault on the culture there. The elegance, there's some elegant propaganda out there, I would say, especially in the movies. Movies are so well done today, technically. It's phenomenal what they're able to do and present on the screen in a technical sense. You can't argue with that. But the content, the technology draws you in, and when they have you there, then they give you the philosophy. And you can go with that or leave it. But if you don't have an inventory to identify it, you're trapped. By the way, let me toss this out. I watched a movie last night that I believe is a good movie for children beginning at age 12 and older. Parents will have to decide about children younger than that. But this movie, in my opinion, is a hilarious story, but teaches the principle that in order to find your right person, you must become the right person first. And the name of the movie is Groundhog Day. And that's what it's all about. In order to find your right person, you must become the right person first. And that whole movie is about Bill Murray becoming the right person. And once he gets there, his right woman's been there all along. There she is. And I don't think there's anything rude, crude, or uncouth in it other than the fact some of his shenanigans when he is, let's say, in his growth period. So you'll have to make your decision on that. Point eight. John sums up 1 John 2:15 by asserting that for anyone who loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So people who claim they love God or Jesus, check that out as to what kind of thought process they have going and how they're living their lives, how they're executing their lives, their decision making, and so on. 9. The prognosis of a third-class condition, maybe it's true for you, maybe it's not. That's Unitarian, by the way. Talk about third-class conditions. Those eight principles were third-class, for sure. So the prognosis of a third-class condition introduces the conditional sentence, if anyone loves the world, ton kosmon. And then 10, the apodosis follows with a conclusion that when a person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Point 11. The reason for a person's love of the world is explained next, 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. Let me switch over to one of my favorite visuals because, as you know, I am a cartoonist. This is intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns, and we'll see those in this passage here. Now here we have the usual guy. This is Fred here. And Fred has eyes and Fred has ears. And so the fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. We just talked about that. And he can hear human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies. For example, Frankfurt, Summerhill, and Columbia. And then the inside fifth column, we have agents provocateurs from the lust pattern. They penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. And they come from the source of all of this, which is the old sin nature. And it is the fifth column inside the body. So we have the old sin nature and its agents provocateurs. That's the inside fifth column, or intrinsic. And we have externally, or extrinsic fifth columns, the doctrines of demons. Now let's look at this from 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. Because all that is in the world, the lust from the flesh, that's lust patterns of the sinful nature, that's your internal fifth column. Here's the old sin nature. Here are the lust patterns trying to gain entry to the soul. Then the lust from the eyes comes next. That's stimulation from external fifth columns. That's doctrines of demons and things that you see. And finally, and the arrogant pattern of life. That's behavior patterns associated with the arrogance and hatred complexes. And therefore, the arrogant pattern of life develops within the soul. And in here, if it's not counterbalanced by intake of the Word of God, then an inventory of ideas begins to accrue within the soul, and then it is facilitated within the brain and its memory traces into patterns of least resistance. And so that's an arrogant pattern of life. That means that wheel tracks are being developed because of repeated use. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. That's the cosmos diabolicus we've been discussing. Verse 17, in fact, cosmos diabolicus and its lusts will pass away, but anyone who executes the will of God keeps residing forever. Now that last phrase needs a little explanation. It says here that anyone who executes the will of God resides forever. And there are those who take this English translation and decide that you must execute the will of God in order to be saved. And certainly the word sozo, salvation, is not found in the passage. It says that if you execute the will of God, you will reside forever. So let's analyze what that means. Point 12. Execution of the will of God is expressed in two ways and summarized by John in the next chapter, 1 John 3:23. So if you're going to execute the will of God, what do you do? Verse 23. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's pistuo is the verb there. It's transitive and must have an object. The object is named His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we believe in Him, we have expressed positive volition at gospel hearing. Then we have the connective conjunction and, that we love each other. And the word love here is agape. And to love each other with virtue love, it must be unconditional love. And then it goes on to say, just as He commanded us. So there are two ways, therefore, to execute the will of God. It's to believe in Christ, and then secondly, develop unconditional love for your fellow man. So point 13. The will of God for the unbeliever is that he believes in Christ. See, the unbeliever can be inserted in the first half of that verse there. It's the will of God that the unbeliever be saved. It is not the desire of God that any should perish, and that can be documented from 2 Peter 3, the second half of verse 9, which reads, God keeps on being patient toward us, not decreeing that any should perish. And that's the eternal sentence to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Now that's what it means by perishing. You know, Jesus Christ noted in John 3:16 that you should not perish but have everlasting life if you should believe in Him. Well, what is the perishing part? The perishing means, in the context of there and here, the eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. So that's the perishing that's being spoken of. You perish because you don't have eternal life. You have enduring life. You have long-lasting life. You have life that goes on and on and on forever. forever life is the way I think we've described it. But you don't have eternal life. Eternal life only comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the perishing. And the unbeliever, of course, is caught in that maelstrom. God keeps on being patient toward us, not decreeing that any should perish, but that all, that's the human race, unlimited atonement, all should come to repentance. And there's the word metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. And in context, it has to do with changing one's mind about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that, you're saved. And you fulfill the will of God with regard to salvation. Point 14. The will of God for the believer is that he should advance in his spiritual growth so that he could develop the capacity to unconditionally love others. Of course, it's very apparent that when you believe in Christ, you don't suddenly start loving everyone around you. You still have enemies. You still have those you don't like. You still have members of family that you see at the family reunion. You don't like them. In fact, you just as soon cold cock some of them. So you haven't grown in grace enough to get this aggressiveness out of your behavior patterns. And you're very vociferous. You like to start arguments. And it's hard to control yourself. And you tell yourself after you've lost control, you know, I wasn't a very good witness today. Well, no, you weren't. But then few are, especially when they're new believers. They have to grow in grace. And as they do, they develop an inventory that enables them to look upon others in the way that Christ looks upon all of us, and especially while he was on the cross being judged for our sins. He did this because he had unconditional love for all of us. Now, we in turn can show that same grace toward others, but we can only do it when we truly develop a virtue love in our souls toward others. And when we do this, we have fulfilled the will of God. Unconditional love toward others, therefore, is a problem-solving device that is associated with a sophisticated spiritual life. Point 15. The context of 1 John is directed toward the believers who are admonished as little children to be on guard against temptations presented by the dark side as they continue their spiritual advance. And so there is a two-front war going on, so to speak. It's really not a war. You have on the left-hand side, you're trying to hold back the enemy, while on the right-hand side, you're trying to acquire more weaponry. So you've got a supply line coming in of artillery and bombs and what have you. And on the left side, you've got people shooting stuff at you. So it's a two-front concept. I have got to keep the supply lines open while I hold the enemy off over here. Now, how do I do that? Well, first of all, you use rebound over here constantly, always confessing your sins because you're going to get so outdone with these people. While over here, while filled with the Holy Spirit, you make yourself available to the teachings of the Word of God. You grow in grace and you acquire this information, which turns out to be the artillery, the ordnance that you're going to fire at these enemies eventually. And one of the major pieces of ordnance you're going to ultimately fire at them is unconditional love. But if you don't have it, you have to get it. So you have to hold them off with the rebound because you are going to fail. You're going to call them nasty names. You're going to do all sorts of things that are rude, crude, and uncouth. And at the same time, you're acquiring this information to do better at this so you can fight the fight as a good soldier for Christ. And so this is the idea here. The dark side will continue to assault you while you at the same time attempt to grow in grace for the spiritual advance. 16. The believer who withstands these temptations and advances to spiritual maturity will reside forever. And this is a phrase that makes reference to his resurrection body, which will be decorated accordingly as described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, we have escrow that's already been imputed to us. We learned that from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You have a chest of goodies. You have booty that has been imputed to you because of this invisible war. And if you want to claim your booty, then what you do is you fulfill the escrow agreement. And the escrow agreement is that you grow in grace and fulfill the plan of God for your life. You have to learn the Word of God to be steered and guided by it to that ultimate objective. And when you get there, you will have escrow blessings in time, phenomenal rewards that come your way for your stick-to-itiveness under pressure. And in addition to that, when you do die, and you will have an interim body for a while, but ultimately there will be the resurrection. It will be a resurrection body. But everyone will have a resurrection body. What about those who have fulfilled the escrow, completed the agreement? That means they have certain rewards that come to them that not anyone else will have outside that periphery. And therefore, there are the few who will have the eternal escrow. And part of those escrow blessings have to do with accoutrements for the resurrection body. There's a uniform of glory, especially that, and also the royal order of the morning star. It's sort of like your medal of honor. There are other things, and we've studied them in detail, but that gives you the idea. So that when I say to you that what we're seeing here in this passage, which it says, the cosmos diabolicus and its lust will pass away. That is a fact. They pass away at the second advent to a great degree, although sin will continue to exist in the millennium, but on a very suppressed level since Jesus Christ is running the show and it will be a perfect environment. But nevertheless, there will be some sin in the millennium and it will completely pass away at the end of the millennial kingdom, and we will have the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, cosmos diabolicus and its lusts are destined to pass away. Therefore, it goes on to say, but anyone who executes the will of God, keeps residing forever. Residing how? In a decorated resurrection body. Point 17. The believer must therefore learn to separate from those influences that would cause him to deviate from the absolute principles of the divine standard and thus be deprived of accoutrements for the resurrection body that are associated with escrow blessings in the eternal state. This therefore requires the individual to grow in grace, to identify those danger areas where he needs to therefore separate physically, and it may include people. It may include pieces of real estate. In other words, you may, back in your olden days before salvation, you may have driven across the river and visited some of those establishments over there. Maybe that was something you enjoyed doing. And you've decided now that you're a believer and you've become a little more sophisticated that you don't do that anymore because it's such a great temptation for you. And now you find, lo and behold, after all this doctrine, I'm not even tempted to go over there anymore. I see that it's true. People are grinning like, yeah, that's right. I used to do that, but I don't anymore. I'm done with that. And that's good because you see what we have there is progress. And God knows we need that. But the idea here is that when you place yourself in certain geographic environments, that is an area of temptation for you. What are your lust patterns? Parents need to understand this about their children. Look, they have a sin nature. There it is. It was there from the get-go, and I mean get-go, get-go. The zygote get-go. That's when it began. At that very first infusion of spermatozoa with that ovum. That's when it began. And then it blossomed into every cell. Every DNA of each cell is programmed with this so that when it comes out and it's a living, breathing thing, it is as cute as punch, but it is infected to the very core of its being by the sinful nature. Yet, parents believe that the little darling is going to grow up to be President of the United States, is going to absolutely be the little darling that he appears to be in the annual pictures all of his life. And then he turns 13. Then he goes crazy and becomes an authorized terrorist. Why? Because the poor little darling is normal. He has lust patterns. He has trends. He has weaknesses of the sinful nature. And without a restraint of some kind to repress these desires, he is going to feed them, he and she. And the thing that parents need to understand is that if these things are not controlled from the beginning, and if behavior patterns are established as a youth, they will be uncontrollable in adulthood. If you follow me on this, this is why parents are necessary. Your children are corrupt. And I quote the scripture on that. We are corrupt until saved by Jesus Christ. We are slaves to our bodies, the sarks, the sinful nature. until it is struck dead by our faith alone in Christ alone, retroactive positional truth. And the only way it can then be suppressed is the inculcation of the Word of God into that child's soul and on a continuing basis until he dies physical death at some point yet future. That is the internal governor. And if you don't get that, and if you don't start trying to figure out what is little Johnny's trends, what are they, and figure those out, you can, part of them are yours. The other part are Mama's. And she knows what to look for. He knows what to look for. They look together and they come together in some kind of family meeting saying, "Have you noticed what little Johnny's been doing? I think he's got my lust pattern." "Oh, really? What is your lust pattern, darling?" He'll say, "Well, I didn't want to tell you this, but it's thus and so. And Johnny's got it. And we've got to look out for it." Well, then they look out for it. And they do whatever is necessary to restrain that. And talks, "We don't go there, we don't do this, we don't say that." These kinds of things have to be worked on over a period of time. And restraint has to be placed by parents because the child is not going to do it. It's not really their responsibility to do it. If it were their responsibility, then they would not need parents. And that's why broken homes are so horrible in this country. There needs to be a mother and a father. A mother can be trying to raise a little boy and not have a clue as to what her husband's trends are because he's long gone. Salt on the family. So we have here this whole image of the broken home being a major problem just in restraining the sinful nature of children. One woman or one man can't do it. Don't have enough time in the day to do what it takes to keep them fed, clothed, and out of the rain, while at the same time be attuned to what it is they're thinking, what it is they're doing, what it is they're saying, and getting on top of it and putting restraints around those things. It's very important to see this, to understand it, and to believe that it is true. And if you don't believe it, watch it play out. It will play out. And if you don't have the restraints in place, when they start playing out, it'll all be new to them. And they have already started laying down wheel tracks of wickedness, and it's hell to pay to get it under control at that point. And that's why we have kids running around the streets that have no respect for authority. They will not do what anyone tells them to do. They cannot orient and adjust. They're slaves to their sinful nature. They don't understand it, but they don't really have a choice. They've sold out to the flesh. "Well, my diatribe over. I'll let you go home. We'll meet back here on Thursday and resume the diatribe." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of observing these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.